If you have your Bibles open there, Revelation chapter 1, we want to kind of look at from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And I'm actually going to read right from verse 4. As last week, we dealt with the first three verses. And if you didn't catch last week's message, it is available online. Just go to our webpage at sarniaemc.org. Or if you have the podcast app on your phone, you can also go there and look up SEMC and you'll get to it. It says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and his Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was as white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, Father, as we come to your word again, we just are in awe. Something's far too great for us to grasp, and we acknowledge that. So free us from that desire. But teach us, Father, what it is that we need to know, to strengthen us in our desire to honor you and follow you. Amen. We live in a world that's searching for peace. Hurricane Maria, which followed quickly in the devastating wake of Harvey, Irma, Jose, Katia, and Lee, brought further devastation to many islands and territories this past week. It's the first time in almost 20 years that six hurricanes have formed so quickly in succession in one area of the globe. Those affected, devastated, and even those looking on would say, we need peace. This week, the verbal lobs between the United States and North Korea intensified through the UN meetings. And you could feel almost a global sucking in of breath, couldn't you? As many through either silence or accusation or criticism search for peace. And then there's us. There's our lives. the struggles that we go through, the conflicts that we face, the disruptions and the unsettledness in ourselves as individuals, our families, our business, our school, our relationships, those things that exist with us and around us, either privately or locally or nationally. And aren't many of us in those, when we have those conversations or even those thoughts with ourselves, those conversations that we think through with ourselves, aren't we looking, searching for peace? The truth is that we live in a world of suffering. And we need wisdom to discern our way. We need light to help us through the darkness. We need truth to bring justice. We need stability to rise up from the shaky foundations upon which we've traditionally been building. We live in a world of suffering. We're searching for this peace. And we need to learn to persevere through patient endurance, even when it's difficult. That's one of the things I love about this introduction from John to in this book of Revelation. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." He doesn't pretty it up for us. There's no beautification and religious veneer. Because this is the reality. We suffer. We long for a kingdom. We long for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of peace. And in the in-between time, we learn patient endurance. And that's what makes what is to come in these next number of chapters so important for us. Because we, like John, understand, even a little bit maybe, to some degree in our own context, what it means to be in instability and uncertainty and even suffering. And if all these things are true, then shouldn't our solution come from one who fully identifies with this, one who understands suffering, one who embodies and instills peace, perhaps one who even has a presence of peace to provide? Wouldn't you want to learn from someone like that, as opposed to the endless counterfeit hollow solutions that we repeatedly chase? I think that's the way John must have felt. And for those of you who are familiar enough with John and his role and his role as a person in the Bible, as he kind of grows, we watch him grow through the second half of his life. He was a hot-tempered guy when he first met Jesus. He had a bit of an ego. He needed to be right. He needed to have the last word. He didn't necessarily care about the needs of others. That is, until he encountered Jesus. And remarkably, what's amazing to watch as you read his writings and you get a sense more of who he is you watch the transformation from who he is in his own strength. You know, he never says, "This is who I am, this is who I'll always be." It's interesting to see his transformation take place and who he becomes as he allows the life of Christ to lead him. And he becomes the one who would speak most deeply, most eloquently, most extensively about the importance of sacrificial love for one another. Agape love. You want to learn about love, then you learn it from one who was so opposed to that before he met Jesus. And over a long period of time, as we read his writings, not only in the Gospel of John, but in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which remarkably are written by him, and then this book of Revelation. John commits his life to following Jesus, and even after Jesus ascends to heaven, he has understood this, and by the power of the Spirit, his reward for his faithfulness? Exile, prison, ancient Alcatraz, ancient Robben Island, the island of Patmos. In a word, suffering. Really? Suffering. His desire, his transformation is rewarded with suffering. And for you and I who can very humanly measure life in temporal, calendar-specific ranges, we can say, well, what's the value in that? After all he'd been through, doesn't he deserve more? You and I may think so, but he never hints at it. Probably because the images, the memories of Christ's suffering and then Christ's demeanor and his words in the midst of Christ's, in the midst of his suffering were so tangibly real to him. How could he not endure the difficulties that he was facing in light of seeing and witnessing and walking alongside the perfect, pure Son of God who had endured so much on his behalf and on behalf of all of us? And thereby making a way for all of us to come into this relationship, to become family as we give our hearts and our lives to Christ and accept the grace and forgiveness that he offers to us. And so John turns in the midst of his suffering, resolving to keep his heart focused on the Lord, staying, as he says, in the Spirit, despite the reality of the darkening despair of his circumstances, of being cast off on this island imprisonment. He turns from hearing to seeing. And he turns to see the one who is speaking him. And if you can follow his head as he turns and he lifts his eyes and is met by the overwhelming, brilliant, awesome, holy, peaceful, inspiring radiance of one who is described as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like the Son of Man. John turns, and he sees the darkness infiltrated with light by these lampstands, which we learn later represents the churches. And in the midst of those lampstands, there's somebody there. And he says, someone like the Son of Man. Why does he say that? What does that mean? And if you remember back, for those of you who were here last week, we talked about the idea that one of the keys to understanding Revelation is understanding what has come before. That the whole Bible tells a story, and there's this idea of the Son of Man is one of those threads that weaves its way all the way through the Bible. It was first introduced to us in the book of Daniel, a prophecy of what to look for in the centuries and the millennia to come. And so if you have your Bibles open and you want to follow me, I want to turn back to Daniel chapter 7 for a minute. Daniel chapter 7, if you're using one of those blue Bibles in the pew, you want to grab it. It's page 881 or 882, somewhere right in there. In Daniel chapter 7, there's this introduction to this term, the Son of Man. He's described in some rather vivid detail. And as Jesus makes use of this term himself, as you read through the Gospels, it's not until we get to the book of Revelation where we are that we once again see the same kind of detail. It's almost like bookends to who Jesus is and to this title of the Son of Man. And some of those characteristics I've listed for you here, and they're in your bulletin as well, because I want you to take note of them. I want you to understand them. You can refer to them later as you compare this section with the book of Revelation. And that'd be a great exercise for you to do. But it says in Daniel chapter 7, it says, as I looked, in verse 9, it says, as I looked, Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, if you were reading this in the time when Daniel wrote it, if you experienced it in the time that Daniel experienced it, wouldn't that give you all kinds of hope? Wouldn't that pump you up? Wouldn't that strengthen you for whatever you were going to face? To have that idea that God has not left, God has given me this picture of what is yet to come. And that for thousands of years, for hundreds and thousands of years, this idea of the Son of Man was there. It was introduced. It was a title that was never used before. And then Jesus stepped into the picture. And as you compare the descriptions, some of the descriptions here in Daniel chapter 7 with what we just read in Revelation chapter 1, there's symmetry there. Daniel had this picture of who the Son of Man is. And for you and I to be able to compare these things is staggering. And to realize they weren't written by the same author. They're written thousands of years apart. And yet, they speak so powerfully together. The Ancient of Days is described as having hair white like wool. And we see that same description as Jesus takes on this the same characteristics as the Father. There's a picture of the radiance and great light. It's like the sun shining in all its brilliance, it says in Revelation chapter 1. And then in Revelation, it also adds this description, which we find later in the book of Daniel, about having feet of bronze, the idea of providing strength and stability. And then the idea of the Son of Man as one who comes with the clouds to establish an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that is described in Isaiah as the kingdom of peace that will know no end. In both sections of Scripture, there's an aura or majesty that surrounds the appearance of the Son of Man. Additionally, there's also a shared understanding that this Son of Man will judge with justice. He will conquer evil. He'll preside over an eternal kingdom and be worthy of our surrender, of our worship, of our submission, of our commitment to follow day in and day out, no matter what happens. As you kind of pull some things from the book of from the rest of Scripture, as Jesus comes to earth in John chapter 5, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus identifies himself with that Son of Man. And he says in Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at this passage in a few weeks' time as it relates to Revelation chapter 6 to 16. He says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory." And in Luke chapter 21, it says, "At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." It seems obvious from these passages that when Jesus spoke of himself as being the Son of Man, he had this Daniel chapter 7 in mind. He understood that, but that's one thing. But what about those who are listening to him. It's also important to recognize that those first century Jews, those who listened, those who Jesus walked among and spoke among, they also identified that the Son of Man would also be the Christ. He would also be the Messiah, that those things were all tied together. And so when they listened to Jesus' word and they had this understanding that the Son of Man was going to come and they were waiting for the Son of Man to come, it's no wonder that some of them asked, is it now? Is it now that you're going to establish this kingdom forever? They got it, but yet they didn't get it. There's still more to understand, and that's where we find ourselves. Can't we have that peace now? And Jesus also believed that the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Messiah were all the same. Not only did he claim all three separately as you read his words, but an interesting thing happens in Matthew chapter 26, where he responds in the affirmative to the accusations brought to him, to those who are trying to scrutinize and find issue with who he is and what he has said. He says in Matthew chapter 26, it says, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus replies, yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, the high priest says, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say, and I am the Son of Man. Jesus equates them. They equated them. They understood in that time that the Son of Man would be the one to rescue, the one to establish the eternal kingdom. And Jesus goes on, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Is he worthy of death? Finally, Jesus understood that the Son of Man had to exist prior to human birth. And in John chapter 3, he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. The idea that Jesus comes on the clouds tells us that he ascends back to heaven and he comes from heaven when he is to return. And the question for us then needs to become, how do we respond? How do we respond in light of all of this? We should respond like Daniel. We should respond like Daniel. And Daniel, as this is revealed to him, is blown away. He says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. He says that once, and then he says it again at the end of chapter 7. He says, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, and I kept the matter to myself. That'd be a little overwhelming, that information. And maybe it's a little overwhelming for some of us to wrap our heads around. It moves us beyond a religious context and places us within the unfolding of God's eternal kingdom, which exists even now. How should we respond? Well, some respond by trying to find codes. Some respond by trying to calculate dates. In fact, we're all here today, and for some of you, you may know that there is this theory that Christ would return yesterday. So either we're all in trouble, or something went wrong with those calculations. And then I was reading on FoxNews.com, there's an article by a guy named Billy Hallowell on Friday, and he's saying that those who had promoted September 23rd as the end of the world, as the return of Christ, have at the last minute done a recalculation. So here's a little quote that I think is interesting. He says, in addition to the problematic nature of connecting end time events to specific days, there's also another strange detail that those touting September 23rd theories have somehow missed. The same celestial arrangements have already reportedly happened in 1827, 1483, 1293, and 1056, all in the month of September. So the question is, what was being prophesied on those dates if indeed September 23rd is truly biblically significant? But don't get me wrong, he says, as a Christian and a journalist who has spent a fair bit of time writing on the end times, I fully agree with this statement from Pastor Greg Laurie. He says, we need to be students of Bible prophecy, I believe. If we understand it correctly, it will motivate us to live godly lives and do all we can to reach our generation while we can. I think those things are important. Some of us can get so caught up in thinking, does this mean this? Does this mean that? Does that? No, actually, what we need to do is, instead of looking at it and trying to microanalyze things in the minutiae, is to understand the bigger picture is that Christ is going to return, and that people need to know that God still offers a relationship with him through the forgiveness of sin, that grace is still available. Our desire shouldn't be about figuring out when it is. In fact, the Bible tells us not to. And over the last number of years, whether it's been the blood moons or September 23rd or hurricanes or volcanoes or earthquakes or whatever it is, or wars and all those kinds of things, almost every time that happens, I get email. I actually find out about these things through email. But people think, is this the time? I don't know. So let me just save you that. I don't know. But here's what I do know, that the people beside me, the people around me, they need to know about Jesus. And as we'll continue to talk about, everything is in place for the return of Christ. The only thing that stops him from coming back is the desire to see more people come to faith in Christ. And how are we going to be about it? What's interesting to understand, and as we talk about the unfolding of events, especially when it comes to Revelation chapter 6 to 16 or 17, is that there's this kind of interweaving, this cyclical intensification that goes through with these events going back and forth. We actually see some of that here in the book of Daniel, where Daniel chapter 7, the events of Daniel chapter 7, actually precede the events of Daniel chapter 5 and chapter 6. As you see, Daniel says, I kept all this stuff to myself. And for those who are familiar with the book of Daniel, and maybe if you're not even familiar with the book of Daniel, you might be familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den, where legislation is changed in order for people to catch Daniel in the practice of his faith and his daily prayer, and to make it illegal to pray to anybody else but the ruler. And Daniel, in that moment, that ethical quandary, says, I'm still going to pray to my God. And if you wonder, where did he get that kind of resolve? Where did he get that kind of courage? It's because they didn't have backspace and delete and cut and paste in Daniel's day. And so as you wrote your things on your scroll, you can't go back and insert and move everything else down. And so when he finally comes out to, after he processes all of this, 14 years later, he writes Daniel chapter 7 after they've taken place. And we realize that Daniel, in advance of this dilemma, are you going to save yourself in this present moment for what you think is right? Or are you going to trust the unfolding of the eternal kingdom? Daniel had that information from Daniel 7 before the things that happened to him, the suffering that he would endure in Daniel chapter 6. It's pretty amazing to think about that, to understand how significant the idea that Jesus' promises are, that God's promise of rescue, of establishment of his kingdom free from evil, how that could influence our daily behavior, and yet it did for Daniel. And so in Daniel chapter 10, as you continue to flip over, if you have your books, your Bible still open in Daniel chapter 10, there's another vision that's given to Daniel and the message that comes to him that tie in directly to the things that we've been talking about. And one of the things that Daniel is commended to do as one who, in the midst of trying to understand all of this stuff, in Daniel chapter 10, he says... It says in verse 18, again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength, said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You who are highly esteemed, he said, peace. Be strong now. Be strong. And then the angel of time unfolds this picture for Daniel. He talks about this, again, this growing intensity that's going to take place in the world and the passing of kingdoms that we will see, or eras that we will see in the world. And the people will search for peace. And as you read through chapter 10 and chapter 11, I won't do that now, but let me tell you what you'll find. They'll describe that there's going to be people who search for peace and think they can establish it through military strength, but there won't be any peace on the earth through military strength. There are people who think that they can come together in political power to establish peace, but that peace won't last. There'll be the idea of financial prosperity, the idea of controlling finances in order to establish peace, and that peace will not endure. And then there'll be the idea of religious ritual to bring peace, to establish a one world religion, but that peace will also be found failing. And so the question is, in the midst of in a world of suffering, in the midst of difficulties that you and I endure, how do we respond? And I'll say again, our response should be like that of Daniel, one of worship and devotion, of contemplation about who God is and what this means for my life. It should be like Daniel's in chapter 6, which, remember, comes after the events unfold after chapter 7. Be one of submission and resolve. Or like Daniel in chapter 10. To believe in the promise of peace and then to have strength and strong courage in the midst of what's happening today. And so, unlike John, who would understand some of this much more than you and I do, and that's why we're going to try to take our time as we go through this. And so as we go back to John on the island of Patmos, he's not on vacation. He's been sentenced to imprisonment there. And what he's endured, we don't know. He doesn't speak about, because it's of little consequence to the surpassing greatness of following Jesus, much in the way as the Apostle Paul's words would say. He understood that there is going to be suffering, but he also understood that there is a kingdom of peace that is yet to come, beyond what you and I can figure out. And therefore, if there's suffering and there's kingdom, then we need patient endurance as the plan of God unfolds for us. In John, in verses 17 to 20, I think I made a mistake on for those of you on your insert, it should say verse 17 to 20. His response is this: when I saw him, that is, the Son of Man, who we can now say is Jesus, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. The same words that he said to Daniel and that he said to many others throughout the unfolding of the biblical story. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. We sing, I suffered. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He says, I reign. I am sovereign. And I will establish this kingdom. Write therefore what you see, what is now, what will take place later. For John, the response and the commission of Jesus, John's response is to humbly submit himself to God and to write it, to communicate this story so that others would know it and believe it and come to trust in it. the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. The challenge for us this week is really to simply understand this. Is Jesus Lord of my life? Not do I know the name of Jesus. Not do I believe that Jesus exists. Not do I know that Jesus is a great historical teacher. But is Jesus Lord of my life? That is he in charge? When he says, I will follow. And maybe we can't follow it completely, but our desire is, our inclination, our motive is that we want to honor him. He is Lord of our lives. He's calling the shots. He's the coach. He's the manager. He's the boss. Jesus is not my homeboy. Jesus is not my buddy. In many ways, Jesus can be our friend. And yet, ultimately, absolutely, it starts with Jesus being our Lord. Is Jesus Lord of your life? And then who has God placed around you that needs to know that Jesus is Lord of their lives? And maybe today you're in a place and it's difficult. Maybe you're in a place like Daniel, serving in one of the world's most wretched, disgusting, evil regimes. Maybe you're in a place like John where you're suffering and you've been punished and it doesn't even make sense sometimes. And maybe today is a time for recognizing in the midst of that circumstance, the voice of God comes to you and invites you to be reminded of just how incredible his promises truly are. And not just for the future, but for the strength to get through day by day by day. And maybe it's time to turn, as John had to do. Maybe you've heard some of this before, but like John, he turns, he sees, and he's changed. That's what repentance is. It's a turn in a direction opposite from where we've come. The idea that Jesus is Lord is a turn in the direction away from I am Lord of my life. Those are the challenges for us as we go through this week. Let's pray together. Father, you are holy, you are merciful, you are just, you are graceful, and you are loving. Forgive us for taking all of that for granted. Forgive us, Father, for assuming that you are absent in the midst of difficulty and for not using the resources that you make available to us. And Father, as we gather here, we know that in many ways there are things that we all need to change, all need to let go of, that we desire to control in our own lives. And so would you free our grip of that? And Lord, I pray in particular for those who have never surrendered to Jesus as Lord. Maybe they know Jesus as a historical figure, Jesus as a good teacher, Jesus as a social convener, but not Jesus as Lord. Father, turn their hearts to you today. And for those who have been playing games with that, I pray, Father, that you would provide the stability only that you can provide, the strength and the courage to follow you in the midst of difficulty. And I thank you for your grace, your sustaining grace, grace that Daniel knew, grace that John knew, grace that many among us and who have gone before us have lived an example of. Use us, Father, in the lives of others so that they too might understand. Those in search of peace might find it in the exalted Prince of Peace, who comes to establish a kingdom of peace that will never end. And so we commit it to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.